I saw a question that I wanted to ask you. Do you think that religion is good for society? Think about it. And I'm not asking for hands because it could get awkward here. But in general, do you think that religion is good for people? Where I saw this question was on Reddit. About 1,000 people entered the poll, and less than 30% of the audience said yes, that religion, in fact, is good for people. I mean, 70% did not say that religion is good for people. Now, I know what some of you may be thinking. It depends on what you mean by religion. But if you were here last week, I told you that we're going to do everything that we can to convince you to lose your religion, which means I might be in the 70% that didn't say yes. That's right. And so I want to welcome you to Cedar Creek, whatever campus you're at. Those of you watching on TV, online, if you're one of the men at TOCI, I am so glad that you're here. And if you're here for the first time and missed last week, you can catch that online or even better on our app. But really our goal over the next few weeks is to help you leave your religion behind and replace it with a life-giving relationship with God. So, if we're going to lose our religion then, we probably need to clarify, what do we mean by religion? Well, I think religion is focusing on what we must do in order to earn God's favor. This is the simplest way to describe religion. In fact, all religions have this in common. They talk about what humans must do in order to be saved or to be blessed or to experience heaven or to earn God's favor. And so the illustration that I used for religion last week was tickets. That's right. I talked a little bit about my Chuck E. Cheese experience growing up as a kid, and I didn't go for the pizza. I didn't even go for the games. I went for a chance to earn some tickets, which, by the way, let me just say, I'm not sure whether I should be proud of you, of us, or not, but I mean, I'm always encouraged to know that you are listening, but last week, all of the comments in the lobby, the emails, the conversations specifically about Chuck E. Cheese, you were dialed in, and apparently there's some Chuck E. Cheese trauma that many of you are carrying around that you let me know about, rightly so, because there's some interesting stories about the underbelly of the Charles E. Cheese Corporation, so much so that I think they're phasing out the animatronics. Who knows what that's about? Maybe Five Nights at Freddy's cracked open the conspiracy theory case. You know what? I'm just going to leave that there for now. Regardless, the ticket illustration was helpful. Somewhere along the way, many of us picked up or were taught that what God wants most is for us to earn more tickets for Him, to work hard at being a good person, to be more godly. And I'm not saying that this is bad, but our motivation and approach to this is a little bit off. And if we think if we approach God this way, there will be blessing. If I could just earn more tickets, then God would be happier with me. If I could just do more good things and do less bad things, that's really what God wants most. But what I'm here to tell you today is this kind of reveals what we want most, the way that we kind of hope it operates. Why? Because someday, when you really need something, you want to be able to go to God with your tickets and say, look, I've tried to do good things. I've tried to do more good things than bad. I tried to do less bad things. So can you help me? See, when we play the religious game, earning tickets, doing more good, less bad, it inevitably leaves us in a place where we start to bargain with God. That's right. Have you ever tried to bargain with God? I mean, be honest. Don't lie. You're in church. I mean, have you ever tried to strike a deal with Him? I know I have. Here's what it looks like when we try to bargain with God. We say something like, God, if you will blank, then I will blank. Have you ever said that? I mean, I know I have. God, if you work in this situation, then you know what I'll do? I'll go to church. I'll pray more. I'll read my Bible. You know, it's like we start filling the blank with the things that we think we can do that God's like, ooh, okay, let me pay attention to this. If you help me with this job, this next pay raise, if you get me more money, God, if you let me win the Powerball, I'll give half of it. Then we think about it. Some of it, I'll give to the church, you know? God, if you help me find my someone, if you help me find my person and you're at the bar, it's like, I'll take him to church this weekend. We're bargaining with God. We did it for those of you that are teenagers, like, God, let my parents be asleep when I get home. I mean, if you do that, I'll wake up and read my Bible in the morning. Or help me get a good grade on the final. Like, I need a good grade on the final. If so, I'll volunteer at kids this weekend. Come on, God, you know how bad they need people and kids, right? If you help me, God, I'll do whatever you need. We've all tried to bargain with God, to try to strike a deal with him. We've all prayed those sorts of prayers. Right? I mean, I know I have. And what you may not realize is when you start to bargain with God, you're operating with an underlying belief, this big assumption that you and I make. It happens anytime we bargain with God. And the assumption is this: I have something that God wants. That's the assumption that we're making when we bargain with God. In other words, I got some tickets. I've done some good work for him. And you know what? I'm promising to do more good work for him. Since I've done some of this good stuff, or I'm promising to do more, the most logical conclusion is I should be able to turn these things in. I should be able to trade it in for something. That's how we assume that it works. And this is why religion is a problem. Why? Because it makes religion transactional. Religion always focuses on the transaction. I do a little bit of this, God, so that you'll do a little bit of that for me. It's not relational. It's not. It's work. It's give and take. It keeps us separated from God, not connected, not in a relationship with him. That's why we want you to lose your religion, is you can't have a relationship with God when you're playing the religious game. Why? Because relationships are not based on transactions. No, relationship focuses on connection. I mean, think of the most meaningful relationships you have. For those of you that are parents, when somebody asks you about your kids, like, hey, how are the kids? You don't say to them, man, I don't know. I'm just not getting anything out of the relationship these days. When things aren't going your way with your kids, you're not like, I'm just going to trade them in for a newer, better option. I mean, don't get me wrong. Sometimes we joke that way, but the truth is we're joking. That doesn't define our relationships. No, life-giving relationships are so much more than a transaction. There's a connection there. And the same is true for God. Like, God doesn't want something from you. He wants to do life with you. He has something for you. And when you think of God as a transaction, it will always limit your ability to connect with him. Always. Religion chokes out, stifles, suffocates. It kills connection. And there's an experience that Jesus has that illustrates this so powerfully. In fact, it's one of my favorite passages, one of my favorite accounts of Jesus' life. You can read along in Luke chapter 15 if you would like. It's famous. Some of you have heard these stories before. And I'm hoping to present it in a way that's fresh for you. Others of you, you've never heard Jesus talk like this before. And so you can follow along in our message notes in the app under the watch tab if you want to follow along with the passage there. But it starts in Luke chapter 15. It says that tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach. And I want to stop here for a minute because I think this is important. I don't want you to miss this. Some translations say that notorious sinners drew near to listen to Jesus speak, to teach. I love that phrase, that sinners were drawing near to Jesus. They wanted to be close to him. They pursued that. Think about that. People who looked nothing like Jesus, people who lived nothing like Jesus, people who believed in things differently than Jesus, who'd made a mess of their lives, who'd stacked up the biggest pile of sins, who had no tickets to offer, they loved being around Jesus. In fact, they didn't just love it, they drew near to him. They weren't repulsed by him. And it's not because Jesus is like, hey, you can do whatever you want. You do you. Live however you want. No, the truth is it's the opposite. They were challenged by Jesus. Jesus called everyone to repent, to turn away from your old lifestyle and turn towards your heavenly Father. So Jesus deeply challenged them, but they just felt completely accepted at the same time. Which begs a question, like, where's Jesus at in our world today? Wouldn't it be cool if Jesus walked and taught today? Well, the truth is he is here. It's just not what our experience is. The church is called the body of Christ. And so that means if the church is the body of Christ, we should be described the same way. We should be the safest place for anyone on the planet to draw near to Jesus, to have a personal encounter with God. The church should be filled with people with all of their baggage and regrets, their mess, and they should find acceptance no matter what, no matter the tickets that they do or don't have in their life. I mean, because if it's true, if the people who were nothing like Jesus actually liked Jesus, then that should be true of you and me as well. That should be true of us. And that's one of the things I love about our church, is here at Cedar Creek, on any given weekend, at our campuses, watching online, we have people who've wrecked their marriage, next to people who've had abortions, next to addicts, next to people who are former addicts, next to atheists, next to people who are struggling with all sorts of mental illness, next to people who've experienced God in such a personal way that it's completely changed their life. And all of us are just here trying to draw near to Jesus. That's what I love about this place. So we have to fight. We have to keep fighting to be a church that anyone and everyone can feel safe enough to seek Jesus here. Because when we're a church full of broken, ticketless, notorious sinners, we've never looked more like Jesus. And here's the thing. This is going to be offensive to religious people. It is. They're going to be turned off by it. Because you know what religious people say? Religious people say, I want to find a church with people like me. That's what they say. I mean, just look at what happens. It says that this made the Pharisees and teachers of religious law complain that he was associating with such sinful people, even eating with them. The religious people are upset. These are the people with loads of tickets. They're sitting there, and what are they doing? They're complaining. I mean, religious people are addicted to outrage. And what are they complaining about? Look at Jesus. He's condoning everything that they do. He's not calling them out for all of their sin. Can you believe this? Why were they upset? Well, because in the first century, sharing a meal with someone was special. It was relationship. Jesus was treating these notorious sinners like their family. And so if you were here last week, we talked about Luke chapter 5, Jesus and Levi, the tax collector. It sounds almost identical. The ticket earners are upset that Jesus is hanging out with these sinners because they're ticketless people. These people, they're not even trying to earn tickets. Like, how could they have anything that Jesus wants? How do they have anything to offer him? Why is he even paying attention to them? And so here's what Jesus does, and I love this. So Jesus tells them this story. He doesn't scold them. He doesn't ignore them. He doesn't tell them or put them, you know, on notification like, hey, here we go, I'm coming after you. No, he tells a story. He actually tells three stories. The first one is about a shepherd who loses one of his 100 sheep. And when he realizes that one is lost, he leaves the 99 to go and find the one, and he does. And the second one is of a woman who loses a coin. And it's a valuable coin, but it's one of many. And so when she realizes she lost it, she searches the whole house to find the coin. And when she does, she throws a little party. And the last one is about two brothers, both of whom are lost. And in that last story that some of you have heard before, Jesus is trying to reveal what's most important to God. He's trying to show the character and nature of our Heavenly Father and how warped and distorted our view of God becomes when we play the religious game. It illustrates how easy it is to lose sight of what's most important to him because we're trying to earn tickets. So I want to look at that story together. It starts in verse 11. To illustrate the point further, Jesus told them this story. The them is the religious people who can't understand why Jesus is hanging out with notorious sinners, people who have no tickets. So he tells them this story. He says, a man had two sons, and the younger son told his father, I want my share of your estate now before you die. And so his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. The father has how many sons? That's right. I know. It's obvious. It's two. That's important. The younger son basically comes to dad and says, hey, can you give me my inheritance now? He's done with the father. He wants out from the father's family, the father's watch, the father's house, the father's control. He wants autonomy. I want to do what I want to do. The question to think about is, when do people typically receive their inheritance? Yeah, when their loved one dies. That's right. So this younger son is basically saying to dad, I wish you were dead. But since you're not, can I have my share of my inheritance now? Can I get what's coming to me someday today? Can I get some of your stuff now? And the father is so loving, he agrees to give everything that the son asked for. And so, a few days later, this younger son, packed all of his belongings and moved to a distant land, and there he wasted all of his money on wild living. Everything that the father gave him, he's spending. He's throwing a month-long, week-long, we don't know how long, rager. He's just having a blast in his mind. But about the time his money ran out, a great famine swept over the land, and he began to starve. And he persuaded a local farmer to hire him, and the man sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. Think about this. The younger man becomes so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs look good to him, and no one gave him anything. And this son was a part of a fairly successful family, and now he's lost everything. He's wasted it all of that inheritance, and now he's stuck tending pigs. He's so poor. And pigs were considered unclean animals, and yet this, to the Jewish community, they're not kosher, right? And so this Jewish son is hanging out in the pig fields looking at their food as a potential substitute for dinner. I mean, this son is totally and utterly alienated from his father, from his father's ways, from his family. Like, you can't get more distant from home than this son is. He's gone from wealthy to worthless, from fed to starving, from loved to lonely. So, when he finally came to his senses, he says to himself, at home, even the hired servants have food enough to spare, and here I am dying of hunger. I will go home to my father and say, Father, I've sinned against both heaven and you, and I'm no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as a hired hand. Think about that. His best solution. Like, his only out is to try to beg, to plead, to be one of his dad's employees, to go and work on his family business. So he returned home to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. And filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, and he embraced him, and he kissed him. And his son said to him, Father, I've sinned against both heaven and you, and I'm no longer worthy of being called your son. He can't even finish. The father interrupts him. He says, but his father said to the servants, quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger, sandals for his feet. Kill the calf that we've been fattening. Bad day for the cow, right? He goes on. He says, we must celebrate with a feast, for this son of mine was dead, and now he's returned alive. He was lost, but now he's found. And so the party began. Like, I don't know if the son was more shocked than he ever thought he could be. Like, this is probably not what he expected. Dad's like, time for a barbecue, a big one, which is proof that God is not a vegetarian, okay? He's not. He loves barbecues. And you don't have to at me about that. It's in the Bible. So, as Jesus is telling this story, right? As Jesus is telling this story, it's obvious that he's trying to illustrate that the Father represents our Heavenly Father. And Jesus wants the religious people, along with the notorious sinners, he wants them both, all of them, he wants us to understand what matters most. That our Heavenly Father is filled with love and compassion. He ran to his son, he robed his son, he gave him a ring. He says, welcome home, he's mine. Like, he's family. And if this were a movie, this would be the end, right? This would be that emotional scene, the father and the son reunited, embracing, tears, and you'd be sitting there, your heart would be like, oh my goodness, and the closing credits would start to roll. Everybody would leave happy. Isn't it a great story? Oh, it felt so good. But this isn't the end of Jesus' story, because remember, how many sons were there? There were two. And let's see what the older brother is up to. Meanwhile, the older son was in the fields working, and when he returned home, he heard the music and dancing in the house, and he asked one of the servants what was going on. Like, they were having a party. You could hear the dancing. Have you ever heard dancing? Like, it must have been fun. Like, this is the kind of party my wife likes because she loves to dance. And so the older brother's like, I didn't know we were throwing a party today. What's going on? What's the big deal? Your brother is back, he was told, and your father has killed the fattened calf. We're celebrating because of his safe return. Like, everyone's thrilled. We can't believe it. Your brother came home. Come on. Everybody's waiting for you. We want you at the party. The older brother was angry. He wouldn't go in. And his father came out and begged him. Begged him. The older brother is so upset. He's so angry. And who is he angry at? His father. And so what does the father have to do? He has to run out a second time. But this time to his older son. This time to try to bring home his oldest son back home. How embarrassing. I imagine everybody sees the father leaving. Where's he going? Isn't this his party? Oh yeah, I heard the older son's a little upset. He went out there to appease his older son. And yet again, what I notice is how compassionate he is. He begs him, come in, come into the party. And what the older brother says next reveals why he's angry, but it also reveals his heart. It shows us what matters most to the oldest son. It reveals what we experience when we play the religious game and how religion will completely distort your view of God. The older brother says, all these years I've slaved for you and never once refused to do a single thing you told me to do. And in all that time, you never gave me one young goat for a feast with my friends. He goes on. Yet when this son of yours comes home, can't even say my brother, when this son of yours comes home back after squandering your money on prostitutes, you celebrate by killing the fattened calf? That's his response. This is potentially one of the greatest days of this loving father's life. The son that he thought he may never see again has come home. The family is reunited. And the only thing the older brother is thinking about is a goat. It's like, it's not fair. I didn't leave. I'm the one who did it right. I didn't do any of those things. I've been slaving away. And what has it gotten me? Nothing. What's the older brother saying? Dad, you owe me. You owe me. Look at what I've done. I've done it right. I've earned something. I've worked for these tickets. I've stayed. I didn't stray. I never left. And his response reveals what religion prioritizes, what religion does to our hearts. Yes, he stayed close. Yes, he worked hard for his father, but now we know why. He didn't stay close because he loved the father. He stayed close because he wanted the father's stuff. He wanted it just as much as the younger brother. And while the younger brother, sure, he was wasting it away, the older brother stayed and was slaving away. It was a transaction to him. It was a deal that he had to strike. And this is where the story ends. With one son who is not at the party. And it's not the son who did all the bad stuff. It was the one who did all of the right stuff for all of the wrong reasons. And it's at this point where the religious leaders knew exactly why Jesus ended the story this way. Because Jesus wanted to reveal that there are two ways to be separated from God, two ways to be lost, two ways to be far from him. One is to take what God has given you, to take your life and rebel, run, do it your way, with no regard to God. But the other way to be just as lost is to stay home and work hard, but you're not doing it because you want the Father. You just want the Father's stuff. That's why the bottom line is religion always breaks relationship with God. Every time. Why? Because you view it as a transaction. I got to do a little bit to get a little bit. But if I do a little bit more, I deserve a little bit more. I've earned it. You owe me. And so here are two potential indicators that you're drifting into a religious response to God. The first is you do it out of obligation. You do it because you have to. You do it because You just do it out of duty, right? Not because of the joy and the freedom, not because you recognize how much you're loved and you're responding to that love. You do it to check a box, to go through the motions. You're just doing it to fulfill what you feel like you should be doing in order to get where you feel like you need to go. It reminds me of a class that I took in college. I had heard that history of jazz was an easy A. Anybody else, history of jazz fans, a couple of you? When I was at the University of Toledo, go Rockets, that's right, I was all about getting an easy A. And so history of jazz basically consisted of listening to a few CDs. Some of you have no idea what that is. It was cutting edge technology in the late 1900s, that's right. And so I actually brought a picture of some of my CDs at home, which some of you may be wondering, like, why do you still have them? I actually don't know what to do with all of them. I don't know if you can sell them. Should you keep them? Are they going to be worth anything? But regardless, CDs were little discs that you could put into a player and it would play music unless you scratched them. And then you would just be miserable if it skipped or whatever. It's like you couldn't use it anymore. It was terrible. But for history of jazz, you had to listen to some CDs. That was all part of the assignment. And then the other part of the assignment was to go to Rusty's Jazz Cafe or Murphy's, which were two jazz clubs we used to have in the city of Toledo. And so I went and I listened to a couple of songs and then I left. I did just enough to get an A, right? And it had nothing to do with appreciating the art of jazz and the experience. I just did whatever it would take to give me what I needed. It was transactional. And I did the work. I got the A. And now both of those clubs don't exist. Rusty's and Murphy's, they're both closed. And now, when I look back, I kind of wish I would have had a different approach. I wish I would have appreciated the connection that it creates for you to connect with people and the history and our community and these musicians. And I think the same is true with God. It's like, why do you do what you do? Do you just read the Bible to check the box? Pray, check. I gave a church, check the box. I'm just trying to fulfill whatever I need to do in order to get the A, to get the grade, to get whatever he has next. I mean, this is why some of you have grown bored with church, and I don't blame you. It's because it's not a relationship. It's a job. It's school. You show up, you punch your clock, you put in your dues, you put in your time, not out of relationship, but because you have to. And hopefully, if you keep doing what you have to do, you'll get a little back. You'll get a little back to you when you need it. God will maybe reward you for your effort. He'll keep you safe. He'll help your marriage. He'll help your kids. He'll give you a little extra money or some things, you know, that are meaningful. But all God is a boss, and it's a job. And God, our Heavenly Father, isn't looking for an employee. He wants you to be a part of His family. And so if that sounds like you, we want to help. In fact, we've created a 30-day experience to help you personally connect with God. Like if you're like, I don't even know how to do that, you can text MORE to 419-419-0707. But don't do it out of obligation. Do it as a way to grow your relationship with Him. Because that's our hope, is to help you move away from obligation into relationship. Because we know religion breaks relationship with God every time. So the first indicator is you do what you do out of obligation. The second indicator that you may be drifting down this religious path, the path of the older brother, is you get angry. You get angry when things don't go your way, when you don't get what you hope for, or when somebody else gets what you've been praying for, when the transaction didn't work. You get angry. Maybe even you tell God, I went back to church and my marriage is still rough. Or I got baptized and I'm still struggling, or work is still stressful. I prayed and prayed and prayed and nothing happened. God, I did my part. Where are you? God, you owe me. And so you get angry with your Heavenly Father because He isn't giving you anything that you think you've earned, that you've deserved, that you've worked for. Sometimes we get angry with God. Sometimes we just get angry with others, just like the religious people. God, do you see those people? You see what they're doing, squandering their life on prostitutes or whatever, wild living? Sometimes we feel like it's our job to show up and point out how far from God they've gone. They just need to know how much they have messed up. I mean, we get even angrier when some of those notorious sinners seem to be let off the hook. They get special treatment. They're allowed to do whatever they want. There's no consequences. There's a little party. It's like we throw a fit. Do you see how wrong that is? And we go to the airwaves to tell everybody how wrong all of that is. How can I get away with this? So sometimes we get angry with God. Sometimes we get angry with sinners. But oftentimes we get angry with ourselves. We get angry at our mess up. Why? Because if I don't do it right, then God might not give me what I want, or he might take away something that I love. And so you resent yourself for risking his blessing because your view of God is transactional. So you end up living like anxious or angry at yourself, so much pressure, you got to do it right. And the truth is, religion will just rob you of that relationship. I mean, when we get anxious and angry and bitter, essentially what we're trying to do is we're trying to control every detail of our life. In fact, we're trying to control God and what he does in our life. We're trying to control everybody's life because we think if we can control it all, it'll give us what we want. But the reality is it'll make everything you do for God a transaction. And it'll stifle all of the life out of your relationship with him. Life-giving relationships are not transactional. They're not. And so Jesus is telling this story to illustrate this. And I love how he concludes the story. Pay attention to the Father's response. It is such good news, especially for those of you who are bored or burned out by the religious game. Look at how compassionate he is. His father said to his oldest son, "Look, dear son, you have always stayed by me, and everything I have is yours." He calls him a son. And he explains, "We had to celebrate this happy day. For your brother was dead and he's come back to life. He was lost, but now he's found." I mean, do you see what he said? The father is like, "I've seen what you've done. I know where you've stayed. Everything I have is yours." Look at how gracious he is. Think about what he did in order to reach his oldest son. He had to run to him. He left the party. And so how does our Heavenly Father address the religious son who won't come into the party? It's like, "Remember my words." He begged him and reminded him of what is true. The father should have kicked him out of the family. He should have kicked the older son out of the family because of how much he shamed him at his own party. And instead, he runs out to him. He calls him, "My son, my child. I'm your father, not your taskmaster. Like, you're in my family, not because of the work that you do, but because of who I say that you are." Can't you see how much I love you? Like, you're worth more to me than your work. Everything I have is yours. Can't you see that there's more to life than transaction, than what you get? Like, these are the relationships worth celebrating. So this third story illustrates an important shift. I mean, the first story, the shepherd loses a sheep, and so the shepherd goes and searches for the one that's lost. In the second story, the woman loses the coin, and so she searches her entire house to find the one lost coin. Who searches for the lost son when he left? No one. And why is that significant? Well, in the first century, if a family member goes missing, do you know whose responsibility it is to go and find them and bring them home? It was the responsibility of the oldest son. And in this story, the oldest never left, never searched. He just stayed at home, slaved away to get his, to get what he thought he deserved. Kind of like the religious leaders who are complaining that these notorious sinners are getting unfair attention. And so here's Jesus, the Son of God. Some call him the firstborn of God, doing for us what the older brother in the story did not. He left home, his heavenly home, and he entered our broken mess of a world in order to bring us back to our gracious Heavenly Father. That's why it says in Ephesians 2:18, all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. All of us. We're all invited to come home to our Heavenly Father. How? Because we cleaned up our life? No. Because we earned some tickets and we started doing it right and we started doing it better? No. Because of what Christ has done for us. His death, his perfect obedience, his resurrection. He did the work. Our role is to receive it. And that's what Jesus is trying to teach. He was trying to teach what matters most to God is relationship. And so the story ends abruptly. In Luke, this is the final verse. After the father pleads with the oldest, we don't know what happens. Does the older brother go into the party? Does he receive the grace that the father offered? Does he finally start to relate with his father out of love and not out of duty? We don't know. And I think Jesus leaves it open-ended so that we evaluate our lives. So that you and I think, like, well, what about you? Have you been doing what you've been doing out of obligation? Are you just checking the box? Have you noticed some anger? Maybe today your Heavenly Father is speaking to you, dear son, dear daughter, come back home. Come back to where grace is. Stop slaving yourself away, thinking you need to earn more of God's love in your life. Like you've just been going through the motions. You do what you do because you have to. Stop. Because your Heavenly Father is saying, can't you see? You are so much more than your work. You're a dear son, daughter. You're a child of God. All that he has is ours. All of his love. So we can stop striving. We can come and rest in his eternal love for each of us. We can remember him as our Heavenly Father. I don't know about you, but songs give voice to how I feel. And so I invited the bands to come out to sing a song that I think illustrates an opportunity to return home for anyone who has drifted far away, for anyone who feels like you've wasted your life on wild living, or for anyone who maybe has grown up in church or become religious and has been slaving away for God. Today is God's invitation for you to come home, to run to your Heavenly Father. And we also have a response opportunity that we would like to try. It's available in our app. And our hope is that you would just take the next couple of minutes to personally connect with God, to relationally connect with him. Let the words of this song be your words back to God. Let it give voice to your desires to move away from religion or wild living or doing life your way and instead relate to God as you were intended to, as his kid. He's not asking you to slave away for him. He's inviting you to come home today.